Let's look to the book of Colossians. Here we are working through this epistle of Paul in our sermon series, and we come to chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 6 today in the teaching, but in order to catch context, we'll begin in verse 1 and read all the way to verse 15. Colossians chapter 2, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him."
Father in heaven, it's because of Christ that we can come before you today and for all eternity and pray that we would understand how precious it is to be called your children, to be joined to your Son, and to have the hope of life everlasting. I pray that you would guide us through your word, and that my words would be acceptable in your sight, that our thoughts would be sanctifying, that we would be set apart more and more to be like Christ and to love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've been thinking a lot about treasure this week. And I was also thinking, in one way or another, I suppose we all are thinking about treasure. We all value things, we treasure things, we love things. I think we would say our greatest treasure is what we value most, what we love most. Jesus, of course, gave that teaching, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And last week, we were talking about Christ as treasure. Paul is saying that Christ, in him, there's all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They're found in Christ. This passage this week doesn't mention the term treasure, but it's what this book is about. What do we do with a teaching like that, that Christ is our treasure? And Paul's going to continue on the thread, as we will too, even today. I want to go back first, though, to a teaching of Jesus that I referenced last week. It's in Matthew 13:33. We were talking about Christ as our treasure, and this illustration is that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys the field. So we touched on it briefly. It was about a man who gained possession of something of great value, and he knew that what he had in this treasure was far more valuable than anything and everything that he had ever had. And he had a great joy in attaining to it, or getting it, receiving it. And I was thinking about that, how in my own life and in yours, once we have a treasure, what threatens to take away our joy in it? Even though we have the treasure, are there things which can steal the joy of possessing this treasure? I was thinking through a scenario of such a man with the treasure of the kingdom, the treasure who's Christ. And even though he knew when he received it, it was more valuable than anything he ever had, what if he didn't fully grasp the extreme value, the value to the fullest of it? As time goes on, the neighbors that are around the field that he now owns, they started to talk about what treasure they have. But they found something too, and they're saying to him, well, that's fine and good what you have, but there's more for the having. And they start to taunt him for not taking hold of these other things and have a fuller, richer life. Of course, it presumes that we all want treasure, and I think we do. And then maybe some suffering comes into the man's life, and the neighbors are telling him, see, there could be more that you have. And it might be tempting to look at the other treasure as it's being held up, especially if you left your treasure buried in the field and hadn't really fully assessed the worth of it. And the mocking from the neighbors might start to make you less content than when you had first been. When you've first been brought into the joy of the treasure, what would you recommend to this man? This isn't really hypothetical, though, is it? Christ is our treasure, and if you've trusted in him and put your faith in him, there's such a great wealth in him that we saw last week, and being his and he is ours. But the world is always telling us something different. The world around us holds up all sorts of things that hold value in their eyes, different beliefs, ways of looking at the world, and they think it's more precious than what God has given us in Christ and in the gospel. We're being tempted all the time to look at that other treasure, even as the Colossians were. Paul apparently learned that there are some temptations being held up to the Colossians. This is a fairly young church, and they're in a context where they're surrounded by all sorts of religious and philosophical notions, systems of thought. And the tendency then, as it is now, that if we don't guard our hearts and our minds, things from outside the church tend to seep into the church as the people start to look at other things. So Paul's writing to them to encourage them, to warn them about being seduced by anything that seeks to take away from the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ. And he tells them that your neighbors are lying. Watch out for them. Listening to them, it certainly won't help you to realize the preciousness of the treasure that you do have. And what they're saying, it's going to take you away. It's going to steal your joy in Christ and your thankfulness for him. So this week and next week, Paul's going to open up the treasure box and study some of the pieces of treasure that we have in Christ. He's going to be speaking against those who say there's more here, and he says, no, you don't have to get more. You just need to understand what you do have. And in fact, if you go after more, you're actually diminishing what you have. You're saying that Christ is less than what he is. So this week, we'll look at what it means to have the treasure, and the next week we'll pick up looking at some of the details of knowing more about that treasure. And this is so that we would live our lives grounded in Christ as our treasure, against the deceptions that would lure us away, and so that our joy would be full in him. So as we look at having this treasure, there's going to be just a number of points, really, questions that I'll pose as we step through verses 6 to 8. And maybe a preliminary question first. What's it mean to have faith? This book is about faith in Christ, and sometimes you hear in our culture, you just got to have faith. That notion is more about power of positive thinking. You just got to believe that what you want is going to happen. Of course, real faith always has an object. It's faith in God, and we have faith in Him. We're having trust in His character and what He's promised. He doesn't tell us to have faith in things that He doesn't promise, and it's not consistent with His character, right? But there's a number of synonyms for faith. Sometimes it's belief. It's about trust. And when we talk about biblical faith, it's trust in a person. And it also, there's a phrase used in our passage here today which equates to that. It talks about receiving Him. Receiving Him for who He is. So now I'm not just trusting in facts. I'm not just trusting in faith. I'm trusting in a person. And that leads to our question, who is Jesus to us? So Paul starts out saying, as you have received Christ, have you received Christ Jesus, the Lord? Or some of your translations might say, and I think they bring out an appropriate sense, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord. What Paul's doing with that phrase there, he's really summarizing a foundational teaching that he's been elaborating on in this passage, that he taught to others, that he passed on to Epaphras, who brought the word to the Colossians and who they've trusted in. It's really what Paul's been showing in this letter. Jesus Christ as Lord is a concise way of saying what he's been showing in chapter 1. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 15, when he's talking about he's the image of the invisible God, he's the firstborn, he's preeminent over all creation. He's preeminent over dominions, rulers, and authority. Verse 16, everything was created by him and for him. Verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church. In everything he might be preeminent. This is the key theological argument of the letter and the confession of faith, is that Jesus Christ is Lord. In other words, he's the Lord of creation. He's the Lord of the church. He's Lord over the spiritual realm. And what it means to receive him is that he is the Lord of my life. We're acknowledging that he's Lord. He's master. He's head. He's the one who determines right and wrong and should set our values and priorities. So to receive Christ, as it is in this verse, isn't just a matter of believing in what he did. It also involves an allegiance to him and a commitment to his significance and the apostolic teaching about him. It's the heart of their confessing Jesus. Is that part of your faith? Is that part of your trust? Do you receive him as Lord? Sometimes you hear people say that he's my Savior, but I haven't made him Lord yet. Have you heard that? It's almost this picture of two-stage Christianity that, well, yeah, he's Savior, and have him Savior costs nothing, but have him as Lord costs everything, right? Deny yourself, take up your cross, that's what it means to have him as Lord, but Savior, I can have forgiveness of sins. Of course, that's confusing things because our faith isn't in just an act that he does, but in a person who he is and all that he is. This Jesus who died on the cross, yes, he did give the provision for the punishment of sins and the forgiveness of it, but he's a person who is Lord. Everything was made by him and for him. We're trusting in him, not just as someone who died, but someone who is Lord. Now, the implications of that, when I trust in him, that means I seek to heed what he says, to understand who he is. Sometimes that saying at the extreme means I'll take the forgiveness, but not the allegiance. I'll take the gifts, but not the giver. That's not trusting in him. When we think of real faith, at the heart of it is a love for him because he's first loved us, and an allegiance to him because he's our Lord. Sometimes we sing that song, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And I would say that it's trust, the kind of trust that the Bible talks about. Implicit with it is a seeking to obey. His ways are peace and life. Do you trust Him? Do you trust Him enough to follow His ways? That's what trust is about. Is I may not know everything that He says, but I'm going to follow Him. If you received Him as Lord, this biblical kind of faith, that has all sorts of various and far-reaching implications. And so with the authority of Christ as His apostle, Paul gives them this command. So walk in Him. And really, this is the first command of the letter. I titled the sermon, Walking with Treasure. And really, this could be a title for the rest of the book up to verse 6, because it just starts explaining what it means to walk in Him. This week we're looking at some foundational things, but if you just start to page through the rest of the book, it's going to give a little bit of a flip side in verses 16 to the end of chapter 2, talking about more of the things to stay away from, some of the false teaching, but then it's going to talk about there's the practical outworking of walking in Christ. What do we do? How do we think about our lives and our attitudes towards others and kindness and compassion? And what about our family relationships? How do we treat fellow workers, slaves, master? All these things are what it means to walk with Christ as treasure. And so that's our next question, is what does it mean to walk in Him? So the first answer is let's read the rest of the letter. So that's your homework. Read through it. And walk is a familiar New Testament term referring to the believer's daily conduct. What do we do? It's fascinating, though, because it doesn't say walk in obedience to Him, does it? It says walk in Him. What's that mean? Sometimes we'd rather hear something like, hey, here's a list of things to do, a bunch of rules, things you do, things you don't do. Just do it. We might get people to just do it out of fear of what God might do, or fitting in with others, or some type of self-achievement that you can take pride in, or be in despair if you don't achieve it. This isn't talking about just do it mentality. We'll find out more as we read the whole section, but what we have even here in verse 7, underneath the command to walk in Christ, Paul gives us some word pictures as a description of what it means to be connected to Christ as we conduct our lives, as we walk. You see it? Look in verse 7 there. There's these participles, as they're called, these words that are connected to walk. There's that word rooted, having been firmly rooted. This image of a tree from horticulture. There's built up, being built up. It's a construction, a building metaphor, and established in your faith. It flows from being rooted and built up. And with that, overflowing with thanksgiving. These are all talking about what's connected to walking in Him. I just want to step through those a little bit. And we think about that picture of rooted. I think of Psalm 1 when I think about being rooted. And it talks about the man who's like a tree planted by streams of water. And because he's planted by streams of water, He's fruitful. It gives its fruit in its season, and its leaf doesn't wither, even when there's tough weather and the sun is scorching. And this happens because there's a tree that is rooted deep down where there's nourishment. And Paul isn't telling them to get rooted. He's saying they have been firmly rooted. It was something that was accomplished in the past, and it continues. It's not rooted in soil by water, though, but rooted in Christ. The in Him of verse 7, it applies to this being rooted in Him, in Christ. Maybe we start to think of other word pictures even that Jesus uses. In John 15, it's the picture of Christ being the vine, and his disciples, his people, are the branches. The branch can't bear fruit by itself. It needs to be connected to the vine. It needs to be in Christ. Believers can live lives with Christ as their Lord because, like branches, they're connected to the vine that God has placed them in. This is fascinating language, this in Him and in Christ language. You'll hear more about it in Sunday school, but it refers to what we might call the doctrine of union with Christ. Like a marriage, it's a union where people are joined together and they participate together. And because God gives us His Spirit, Christ's Spirit in us, we are joined to Him in some way. And the Spirit He gives us indwells us and gives us life such that we are connected to Christ. His very enablement and power is in us because of His Spirit. And this is what this passage is about. Make some observations as we look in Colossians here. This in Christ, in Him language. We go back to chapter 1, verse 28. Here's Paul proclaiming Him. And then verse 3 of chapter 2. In Him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, not other systems of thought. So walk in Him. Chapter 2, verse 6, verse 7, being built up in Him. Verse 9, in Him is all the fullness of deity. Verse 10, in Him you've been made complete or full. Verse 11, in Him you've been circumcised. We'll talk about that more next week. And then we have some with Him language in 12 and 13, buried and raised up with Him. And verse 13, He made with Him we're made alive, and in Him and with Him we have victory over the powers that oppose us. This passage is about Him as a superior treasure that we are connected to, that we have. And we have this mystery that we're in Him, and He is in us. Wasn't that the mystery in verse 27 of chapter 1, that Christ is in you? What a picture that we are joined to Christ. And how did that happen? How did we get rooted like this? Well, this is a what we call passive verb, meaning that we were acted upon. We didn't plant ourselves, but He did it. God did the planting. God makes us alive. We were dead in trespasses and sin, and He made us alive. He planted us. He rooted us. In order to receive Christ, to treasure Christ, what comes first is something that God the Father does to a person's heart. He gives us Christ's Spirit. He gives us a new heart so that receiving Christ and treasuring us is what our heart will do in faith. In other words, we must be born again. We need a new spiritual nature that has the capacity to see Christ as our treasure. Now, believer, if you have Him as your treasure and your heart is given this capacity, why would we listen so much to a world that doesn't have that heart, who cannot treasure Christ? We're being bombarded all the time by the messages of those who don't have Christ as a treasure. We have something in Him that's better than marriage. Marriage is just a pointer. If we live it out even close to it, it doesn't even compare to what we have in Christ. And so we're joined to Him, rooted in Him. And then Paul shifts to a building metaphor, a construction metaphor. We're presently being built up. It's an ongoing, present fact of what's happening. And we're not just staying at the foundation, but like a building, we come to have more and more form as we're built up. We're looking more and more like what the final building should look like as we're being built up. And so with that, with being rooted and being built up, we're also established in the faith, or more literally, becoming established. This is an ongoing aspect too. And this summarizes what's happening in this whole set of descriptions here. These are all terms, rooted, build up, established, that have that passive verbal form here, implying that it's God who does the establishing. Just as he does the rooting and the building up, he does this ongoing process of becoming established. We might stop and think, how's that going on presently? At one level, I can understand what happened in the past. We came to faith and he opened our eyes to see. We beheld the glory of God in the face of Christ. It was an act of creation. But now we have this ongoing presently being built up that God does. I think of Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in you, what's he do? Yeah, he performs it. He's going to complete it. He's going to bring it to the end. It's God who does it. But also, he does it through means, doesn't he? He does it through the Word, through prayers, through other people exhorting us. He does it through suffering. Remember Romans 8:28? He works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to the purpose, and that is to be conformed to the image of Christ. If you look at Romans 8:29, we're being built up in him to be more like him. And he's working all those things. Whatever's going on, he is building us up. How can that happen unless you have a God who is sovereign over everything and he can work it for his people's good to fit them more to be like Christ? This is who we are if we've been given this treasure in the field. This is grace. It's not something that we do apart from him, but he's doing it. And he does it also through exhortations like Paul is giving to the Colossians. It was last week's message, to encourage, to seek to encourage one another. Now remember what we're talking about here. What we're talking about, walking in him. How is it possible for anyone to rightly heed this command to walk in him? He does it first. He makes us see the value of his treasure. The basis for being able to walk in him, he's given to us. If we've received Christ, he's given it to us. So those are all the passive things that we have that make it possible. But there's one active item in this list, something that we do. It says, overflowing with thanksgiving. See, walking in him, to conduct our lives in him and seeing him at the center of it, involves being thankful. Remember the man who found the treasure? It was his joy to get it, wasn't it? And Paul here is saying that there is a deep appreciation and gratitude for Christ if you're going to walk in him. Not just a passing thought of gratitude, but overflowing with gratitude. This ongoing, again, this ongoing abundant gratitude. Now think about this. What is gratitude? What does thankfulness imply? Doesn't it say that you've received some benefit or some blessing? Some favor that you're delighted in. In fact, the word for gratitude is made up of the same word for grace or favor. What makes a person overflow with gratitude? What makes you overflow with gratitude? It's an ongoing seeing the value of the favor that you've received, the benefit. I see the magnitude of this benefit. Isn't that part of being a Christian? Isn't that where we at least had to start? Recognizing grace. Our total impoverishment apart from God saving me. That I was separated from true life. I was dead in my trespasses and sin. I didn't know what life was about. And now I've been given life. The penalty of sin is gone, and I have the hope of eternal life to live as I was intended to live. I didn't earn it. I couldn't earn it. And I saw Christ as the only solution to my deplorable situation and to the true meaning of life. Does it make you thankful? That thankfulness is part of what keeps us going in the Christian life. To keep walking in Him. And if you think about it, that should make sense, right? If you're not thankful, then what's that mean? I've lost sight of the benefit. I don't treasure that favor anymore because I'm not overflowing with it. I've stopped to think about it. And then if I don't behold the treasure and the benefit of it, why would I walk in it? If I don't think about what I have already with an appreciation for it, it won't shape my life. It won't direct my steps. We can get so distracted by other things to follow after. And we don't get it. We start to feel discontent. See, this isn't just gratitude, though, for something in the past. It's gratitude for being in Him. There's a whole package of what I have in Him. We can forget about things in the past so easily. I can be grateful to Grandma when she gives me a nice Christmas gift, and I'm thankful when we see her the next time. But after a while, it kind of grows dim, and it's something in the past. But something that I'm receiving all the time and is always with me, and it's set before me. Because in Him, I have eternal life. I have heaven set before me. There's this future grace that's going to continue to come to me. And so now, if I'm focused on that, I can treasure that and overflow with gratitude, and it can shape my life. But if I just shrink the gospel to something in the past and forget about the in Him, my thankfulness can slowly ebb away, can't it? Isn't that what happens to us? Isn't that what the neighbors are calling out to? Here's life. Drink from here, this fountain. But I have it all. I have it all in Christ. So Paul is holding up gratitude here. An important offensive weapon, an offensive measure against false teaching, which is trying to take us away. I tell you what, some of the biggest issues I see in my life and in other people's life as I meet with them is that we've become unthankful people. We're discontent. We think about what we don't have instead of what we do have that can never be taken away. Oh, isn't that the peril of those who've rejected Christ? Romans 1. Though they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. And what's the flip side of not giving thanks to Him? They became futile, useless in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. There's no overflowing there. There's a chasing after other things. And it takes them over. Folks, don't let that happen to you. Walking in Him. It's all about seeing Him as your benefit, your treasure. And that gives Him glory and it satisfies our soul. But there's another question. We've asked, what is faith? Who is Jesus to us? And what's it mean to walk in Him? What is faith? It's trust in a person. Who's Jesus to us? He's Lord. And what's it mean to walk in Him? It means we're rooted, we're built up, we're established, we're overflowing with thankfulness. And finally, another question we want to ask, what do we walk away from? What do we walk away from? The flip side of walking in Him is not being deceived to walk outside of Him. And so verse 8, see to it. Make sure, watch out, that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles, spirits of the world, rather than according to Christ. Paul is saying, if you've received Christ as your Lord, if you're a Christian, don't go anywhere else. You don't need to add to Him. You don't need to go with any teaching that doesn't have Christ at the center. This word taken captive, it means like to carry off as spoil. It's robbery. It's plunder. We need to avoid captivity. Avoid the kidnappers that are out there. This is a vivid description expressing the danger that's at hand with the teachers that are out there that are they're trying to say, you need something more. There's a war raging out there, and we're not to be passive. We're to guard against it. Now, what's going on here? They seem to be arguing that certain practices needed to be added on to the basic gospel in order to achieve true spiritual fulfillment. In verses 16 to 23 of chapter 2, we see a whole mix of things. There's certain restrictions that they seem to be holding up. And Paul says, don't go along with that. There's Sabbath keeping. There's worship of angels. There's visions. Paul calls it, at the end, self-made religion. It looks wise, but in reality, these additions mean subtraction. You can't add to Christ without, in effect, subtracting from his exclusive place. And these teachings, they're hollow and deceptive philosophy. You know, what's philosophy? It's probably a little bit broader back then than it is now, but it could be applied to virtually any system of thought, theories about God or the world or the meaning of life. And Paul, no doubt, has been informed by Epaphras about the threats of these false teachers. It doesn't just say a philosophy, but the philosophy. It was probably something that is going around there, but it amounts to empty deception. Boy, there's so much of that today. Everyone has a philosophy in this sense, whether we know it or not. We have some theories or views or attitudes that guide your behavior. Think about some of the ideas going around about God, or the meaning of life, or right and wrong. These things are all around us, shaping us all the time. There's no doubt that we've been shaped by it too. Atheism, there's one view of life. It's a basic rejection of any transcendent religious or moral principles. There's no God, so really there's no lasting meaning. We evolved from slime, we're going to slime. And we live life thinking that nothing really matters. Everything's just temporary anyways. The end result is death. You might attach to that a philosophy called nihilism. Doesn't matter. It's really the logical extension of there being no God, because nothing really does matter if there is no God, if we just came from nothing. So what do? Eat, drink, be merry, or you're just done. Or we try and find meaning in fleeting things that never last. They all leave us bankrupt at the grave. Or how about this one? You ever hear the term hedonism? It's when your behavior is based on the belief that pleasure is the most important thing in life. That's pleasure apart from God. We live by the pleasure principle. If it feels good, do it. Isn't that what our commercials and advertising try and get us to do all the time? We have a desire for pleasure that's God-given, of course. But it gets twisted apart from God. He made us to find our delight in joying him, but we replace it with substitutes. He gives us creativity that's to be used for reflecting his glory, but instead we use it to build our own pride, our own name, like Babel. We make a name for ourselves, used all their ingenuity. Or the good gift of food gets turned into gluttony. Or sex gets turned into perversion and used outside of his beautiful design of marriage. Or how about materialism? He who has the most toys wins. Where's your treasure? Then there's relativism. Our day and age, whatever's right for you is fine. These values, it differs from one culture to another, from one person to another. There's no absolute right and wrong. no absolute truth. It includes even doing away with the sense of a God-given gender. Choose whatever you want or nothing. Where does it come from? The traditions of men and not according to Christ. And ultimately, these traditions of men come from Satan himself. He's anti-Christ. He's against having Christ at the center, so he does whatever he can to bombard us with different messages. And we're not immune from this. We can easily become numb to it and just mix these in with our Christianity. And we lose our joy. We lose our thankfulness. We become discontent because there's these other voices saying something different than Christ is your treasure. There was a temptation with the Colossians too. For the Colossians, the empty traditions were related to what it says here, that the elementary principles or spirits of the world, some of your translations say, and not according to Christ. This is a fascinating study on all this. But this philosophy that was going around there was somehow probably about putting influencing spirits having an impact in our lives. It's probably equivalent to the rulers and authorities we see in 2:15, who Christ disarmed. In researching the historical context there, there was kind of a mixing of religious ideas among the pagans and even among the Jews, and they brought in this idea that the spirits were behind sicknesses or poor crops or whatever was against you. And so much of the popular folk religion of the day was focused on certain practices to avert harmful works of the spirit. We have that today, maybe not in the same way. Some people are very superstitious, though. Let's watch a sports team get ready for a game, or the horoscopes and the checkout line, or your karma, or pay it forward, or whatever things you want to do apart from God. Some of this false teaching, you needed special knowledge and insight and practices to keep these influences away. It seems even the local Jews bought into some of this. And again, Paul says, verse 23, these things have an appearance of wisdom, but it's not. It's not according to Christ. And for the Christian, they're already free from such threats. Christ has broken the power. And they have a bigger treasure. They don't need to add more to it, more practices. We'll look at that more next week as we see some of the pieces of treasure that we have Christ, knowing better what we have in Christ as part of the battle. But in every age, there will be a pressure that comes from the world around us and from our neighbors to go after something different than Christ would have it. And saying, take a look. Reminds me of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And he speaks of Christians who are pilgrims in this life going to the celestial city, which is heaven. And two of the pilgrims, Christian and faithful, need to go through on the path to the celestial city through a town called Vanity Fair. It represents this fallen world. And in entering the town, the two pilgrims cause quite a stir because they're so different. Their dress is different from that of the townspeople. They speak differently and they seem to have different values. And that particularly bothers the townspeople because their attitude towards the goods that are displayed there for sale at the fair, they're not buying. There's all sorts of vendors selling services and wares, and when called to look at them, the pilgrims turn away, putting their fingers in their ears and crying out, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity." See, the goods in the stalls, they looked bright and new. But when you look closer, it could be seen that the gold on the jewelry was really cheap paint. And that was put off as precious stones, was just colored glass. The fruit was rotten, the charms worthless, and the street performers were really pickpockets. And they tried to pass through, but the vendors kept harassing them. "What will you buy? What will you buy?" And the world all the time is holding out to us things and saying, "Will you buy this? different views, different philosophies. What will you buy? And their reply was, we buy the truth. It's the truth that sets us free. It was a strange answer. It was outrageous to the townspeople, and they gathered to taunt and revile them, and some were calling to have them smitten, to be struck down, and so it is in our world. We have pressures to conform to what's around us. And there's danger of being taken captive by some heresy that was threatening us as it was them. A philosophy without Christ as ultimate is ultimately empty. It imprisons us. When we put our hope and trust in a crucified person, the world won't understand. They don't understand that Christ Jesus is Lord, even now. They don't have him as a treasure. So in John chapter 1, it talks about Jesus. He came to his own, but his own people didn't receive him. And they'll give an account. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, who had biblical faith, he gave the right to become children of God. And they were born not of what they did, but by the will of God. If you've trusted in him, you are a child of God. You've received him as your greatest treasure. And so let's walk with him as our treasure. Father in heaven, we thank you for the treasure that's in Christ. And as we go through the rest of this book, teach us what it means to walk in him. We thank you for your Spirit, the life that's in him, and the hope of glory. Now bless us and keep us for Christ's sake. Amen.